If you'd open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we'll read the first seven verses tonight. So you follow along as I read the text. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have of gathering here tonight and going through this remarkable book that brings the Bible to a finale, the book of Revelation. I pray that you would enable us to understand it accurately. I pray that as we journey through the entirety of the book, that we'll understand it as a unit and we'll be able to defend its contents. I pray that you would speak to us along the way and that we would be sensitive and pliable to the Spirit's ministry in each of our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. It has been calculated that 1/8 of the entire book of Revelation, numerically speaking, shows up in chapters 2 and 3, in which we read seven letters to seven churches. And certainly what that would show us is the church is extremely significant to the book and extremely significant to God. Dr. Merrill Tenney accurately observed that rigid inspection, powerful protection, and loving evaluation must precede the day of judgment on the world, for judgment must begin at the house of God. Christ cannot judge the world until he's purged his church and made it ready for taking it to himself. Now, what we have in these chapters, 2 and 3 of Revelation, is the only unedited direct address that's given by Jesus Christ to his churches in the entire Bible. Now, that makes it sacred. That makes it significant. It obviously is something we don't just want to jump over quickly. There are seven very important preliminary observations we want to make before we introduce these chapters to you. But when you think about the fact that this is the only text in Scripture where he directly addresses churches, that tells us we better understand this and we better get it right. Now, there are seven observations, as I said, I would like to make before we introduce the chapters. First of all, the order in which the churches are addressed and listed by Jesus Christ is the order of the logical travel route from Patmos. If you have your maps that we've provided for you, I had an artist design this map for you so you could see this. And if you look at your map, you'll notice that if you leave Patmos, the first place you would go to off that island would be Ephesus. And then the normal travel route would be you'd go to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This same order is not only stressed in chapters 2 and 3, but it's stressed also in chapter 1 and verse 11, and that's the order in which those churches are listed. What we would certainly see by this is that God is a God who's very systematic. He's a God of logical order. It's consistent with the existing man-made travel routes. As you notice carefully, you're moving in a clockwise direction. There was a circular road, and it was a well-traveled road, a well-maintained road that tied these major cities together. Now, the second observation we want to make is the average distance between the two churches is about 33 miles. And this was a time when travel was done by donkey, horse, or foot, so travel time between these two churches could be as much as 2 days. If you were living in a village in one of the outskirts of these cities, let's say 10 miles away, and you wanted to travel to church, so that you could study the Word and hear the Word and fellowship with the people of God. If you were 10 miles from one of these major cities and churches, you're looking at a 2.5 to 3 hour travel time. If you've ever traveled by horse, some of us had. Some of us have gone 10 miles by horse. If your horse is doing a 15-minute mile, which is a pretty fast mile for it to consistently do, normally it's 20 minutes. But if it's doing a 15-minute mile, you're looking at a 2.5 hour ride just to get to church. We have a family that semi-regularly travels here to worship with us because they like our approach to Scripture. They drive from Indiana, and they drive about the same time that it would take to travel by foot or horse or donkey to go to one of these churches if you live 10 miles away. The other thing that I think is interesting to observe about this is that these true churches that God points out are spread out. You'll notice carefully that these churches are not 1 or 2 miles down the road from each other. And I'm not so sure that multiple churches a couple miles from each other squares with the Word of God at all. In fact, we had a ministry one time in an area, and the reason why one group had a church was because they didn't like the group there. Then the group broke off there and started their own. Then another group got mad at them and started their own. So you had first, second, and third that had broken off. And I don't think God's pleased with that at all. Obviously, by His assessment, you had these seven key churches that were located various distances apart. The third observation that I want to make is there are places of religious worship in these cities that Jesus Christ does not acknowledge as being His church. For example, if you look at the church of Smyrna in chapter 2 and you look at verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and they're not, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. And if you look down to chapter 3 of Revelation and you look at verse 9 in the church of Philadelphia, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, what that tells us, ladies and gentlemen, is that Satan can do his great work in religion that is that focused on carefully and accurately understanding the written scriptures. There are many, many religious systems and many religious churches that are satanic from God's assessment. And even though they may get a number of people going to these religious places, they certainly are not those that would be classified as having His blessings or having the presence and power of God. The fourth observation that we want to make concerning these seven churches is the best churches, by evaluation of Jesus Christ, were the smallest churches, and they seem to have the least amount of money. When you look, for example, at the church of Smyrna, and we're not going to get to that tonight, but notice carefully in verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Smyrna is a church in which Christ will really say nothing negative to it at all. And if you go over to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, we read, I know your deeds. This is the church of Philadelphia, because I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power. And those words would indicate that that church didn't have big numbers. It didn't have big offerings. It did not have a massive congregation. And yet those two churches are the best churches by the classification of God. And why God esteems these churches is because these churches were truly focused on the written scriptures. And during troubled times, they stayed the course and they remained faithful in being focused on the written word of God. So the best churches, by evaluation of Jesus Christ, were the smallest churches. Now, the fifth observation we want to make is the worst church, by evaluation of Jesus Christ, had the biggest numbers and the most dollars. If you look at Revelation 3:17, these are just preliminary observations we're making before we're going to actually begin a journey through the text. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, because you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and God basically says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Laodicea was a big, big church. It had big budgets, it had big crowds, big dollars, but it was detestable in the sight of God. Dr. Warren Wiersbe really captured this point when he said, if you've ever moved to a new community and had to select a new home, you know how difficult it is to examine and evaluate a church and its ministry. Imposing buildings may house dying or dead congregations, while modest structures might belong to a viral assemblies on the march for the Lord. The church we think is rich may turn out to be poor in God's sight, while the poor church is actually rich in God's sight. And that's certainly what you see when you go through these seven churches of Revelation. The one that you would look at that had all of the stuff, it had the big budgets and the big numbers behind them. They were telling people they were right with God, and those numbers proved it. And Jesus said, I'll spit that church right out of my mouth. So we see a very important principle here, and that is you cannot necessarily equate the size and the numbers with being successful in the sight of God. Now, the sixth observation is Satan is specifically said to be very active near four of the seven churches. You'll notice, as we've already seen in verse 9 of chapter 2, there was the synagogue of Satan. In Pergamum, when you go to chapter 2, verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. If you go to Thyatira in chapter 2 and verse 24, but I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan. If you go to Philadelphia in chapter 3 and verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, if we analyze the satanic work in these churches, we may conclude that his attacks can come from the outside of the church, and they also may come from the inside of the church. You can actually have Satan start his diabolical work in an outside attack against the church, which we're certainly going to see that he did to the church of Smyrna. Or he can also begin attacking inside the church with people who do not know truth, they do not defend the truth, and they start swaying people in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. We can assume from this that wherever God has a church, Satan's going to try to do his work. Satan and his forces are very much aware and interested in attacking a true church of God. And since this book was to be sent to all of the churches, then we can assume that even though Satan may not be specifically named in three of the seven churches, the fact of the matter is his forces are very active there. The seventh observation we want to make is that Jesus Christ has full knowledge of everything and everyone in the church. I certainly will talk about this a little later tonight, but in chapter 2, verse 2, you'll notice he says, I know. In chapter 2, verse 9, I know. In chapter 2, verse 13, I know. In chapter 2 and verse 19, I know. Chapter 3 and verse 8, I know. Chapter 3 and verse 15, I know. Now, this verb, I know, is a very interesting verb. And what it tells us is Jesus Christ understands everything and knows everything about everyone in the church right down to their minds and hearts. And he claims that in this very grouping of churches. In chapter 2 and verse 23, look what he says. He says, I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your deeds. So Jesus Christ knows every person intimately. He knows every thought intimately. He hears every word. He sees every sin. He monitors every church. He wants the church to have an awareness of this, and certainly he drives that point home in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, having made those seven observations, there are four key preliminary questions that we want to ask and answer prior to beginning our journey through church number one. First of all, how have these churches been interpreted in history? Well, these churches have been interpreted four ways in the history of interpreting the book of Revelation. Some have interpreted in what I would call an extreme literal. Extreme literal. And this group would say these are seven literal churches to whom John is writing. There's no real prophetic element to any one of them. We get a lot of church truth, but we do not get any prophetic truth. The second way these have been interpreted would be in what I would call extreme futuristic. Extreme futuristic. And this view says there are seven churches here that will exist in the future when Christ returns. This is simply a prophetic picture and prediction. It eliminates anything literal or historical. One negative thing that this does is to take away the value of the immediate warnings to local churches. Christ will warn some churches, and he'll basically say, you need to get things straightened out right now. He'll warn Ephesus. He'll warn Pergamum. And certainly there's implied warning in the church of Laodicea when he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Now, of course, one question would come if there's no real historical significance, then why does he do that? Obviously, there were some real problems that were in those real churches, so we would reject the extreme futuristic. A third way that these chapters have been interpreted, and what I would call an extreme national interpretation, and this view says that these are seven churches that represent seven different stages of Israel's history. The first three represent Israel in the Old Testament, and the last four represent Israel in the Promised Land. This is nothing more than allegory. The fact is, Israel doesn't really show up nationally until you get to Revelation chapter 7. And when we finally get to Revelation chapter 7, she is named literally, and a lot of things begin to happen that are directly connected to her. The fourth interpretive way that this has been viewed is historical futuristic. And that's the way we're going to approach this. These are seven literal historical churches that really existed at the time that John wrote this. They also are representative of the complete church age because of the number seven. Which brings us to the second introductory or preliminary question. How are we going to approach these seven churches? Now, churches are like people. There are no two that are alike. Every person has his or her own personality, size, and shape. Each person has strengths and weaknesses, and so it is when you come to a local church. So we're going to approach these seven churches from the historical futuristic perspective. These are seven literal churches, but they also paint God's picture of the entire church age. So we're going to examine every one of these churches from four angles. First of all, each church will be examined literally and historically. That is obvious by what we've been saying. In other words, John's writing to real churches. They are in a real location. They have real problems. He gives every one of these churches real messages, and they come directly from Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ gives these messages to the church, every one of these churches is literally accountable to respond to what he tells them. Secondly, each church will be examined prophetically. I think each church represents a key part of church history. And you will see, as we go through this particular section of Scripture, there are some remarkable similarities between the chronology of church history and the chronology of the church order. And we're going to point that out as we go through them. For example, there has been an Ephesian period of time, a time when the church was well taught. There's been a Smyrna period of time, a time when the church was suffering. I think right now we're in the Philadelphia period of time when the church that really loves the Word of God is small. And we're heading to the Laodicean period of time in church history, which features wealth and success and also unbelievers with Christ on the outside looking in. The third perspective that we're going to examine these churches is we're going to examine each church representatively. Now, every one of these churches represents a type of church that you will find in any time period and in any location. All of these types of churches can be found at any time in church history. Each one of these churches is a type of church that you'll find today. And I don't think it's unwise for believers to ask, well, which church is ours like? And I don't think it's wrong to even go to the Lord and ask the Lord to let you see which church is ours really like. The ideal would be to be a church like Philadelphia or Smyrna, because those two churches do not receive any condemnatory messages from Jesus Christ at all. The other ones do. So this church will be examined representatively, and you can find these kinds of churches in any historical setting at any time. The fourth perspective is each church will be examined individually. What I mean by that is every one of these churches will feature types of believers that you're likely to find in every church. You'll find, for example, an Ephesian type of believer in a church that has a problem with their priorities. You may find a Smyrna type of believer who's being attacked by Satan. You may find a Pergamum type of believer who always wants to compromise. You can find a Thyatira type of believer who struggles with immorality and idolatry. You can find a Sardis type of believer who has become spiritually apathetic And you can find a Philadelphia type of believer who loves the Word of God and loves to defend the faith and walks through open doors. And you will also find a Laodicean type, one that's focused totally on the material and financial and doesn't even know Jesus Christ. You will be likely to find every one of these kinds of people in church, almost every church. And so we will examine these individually. Now that brings us to the third question, and that is, what may we use as a basis for determining that this is the correct way to examine these churches? In other words, do we just come up with this one day and say, well, let's just look at them this way, or do we have any legitimate reason to say we have a right to examine these churches from these angles? Well, there are five interpretive indicators that would tell us we have every right to look at every church from this perspective. First of all, it's obvious that John's list of churches is very selective. Now, there were a lot of New Testament churches in existence, and some of the churches that were in existence were far more impressive than those that are listed here. I mean, when you go back into the book of Acts and you follow the historical track record of that church in Antioch, or there was that church in Rome, and there's a church in Alexandria and Corinth, certainly you would say they had some pretty impressive churches other than these seven that are mentioned here. Furthermore, there were other churches in Asia to whom John could have written. There was Colossae. Paul wrote a letter to the Colossians. There was Miletus. There was Troas, for example, that also existed in Asia. So what that would seem to indicate is there's something special about these seven. There must be something very unique about these seven selected churches that were picked out by Jesus Christ. One question we certainly would ask is, why aren't other churches included? Didn't every church need instruction? Doesn't every church need rebuke? Doesn't every church need encouragement and even warning? Doesn't every church need to know what's written to these seven churches? Well, the answer lies in that all the churches are included in these seven. It's a legitimate way to look at this. Secondly, it is obvious that John's list is a list of seven. And as we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, seven is a very important number in the Bible. You don't want to go crazy with numerology, but seven is a very legitimate number to track through Scripture. It always represents the completed work of God. So we may assume that by isolating seven churches, God is basically saying, I'm going to show my complete work and program throughout the church age via these seven. The third indicator that we have would be, it's obvious from the opening words of Revelation that this is going to be an unusual book. We saw in verse 1 that there's the word revelation, and then there's the word communicate or signified, and then the word prophecy shows up in the first three verses. And all of those unique words tell us this is going to be a different kind of book. Now, we must not ever forsake sound principles of interpretation, which is called hermeneutics, but we do have a right to expect that this book is going to be different in its scope, and it certainly will be different in its scope. A fourth indicator is each message ends with a plural churches. I want you to notice that. Look down to verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Look at verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yet this is addressed just to one church. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and so forth. When Jesus Christ addressed each church, what that tells us is that he had more than just that church in view and more than just that church in mind. And so we have a very legitimate right to think in terms of examining each church from a plural perspective. The fifth indicator that this is the right way to approach this is because it appears that the flow of the book and church history agree with this approach. Now, what I find interesting is when you get beyond chapter 3, the church is not mentioned again until you get to chapter 22. Go over to chapter 22 and verse 16. Here it shows up. We haven't seen this church since chapter 3. And then all of a sudden, when you come to chapter 22 and verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. There's the church again. And when you go through chapters 4 to 19, as we will, they are very chronological in the way that the future unfolds, so we can assume that chapters 2 and 3 are also chronological. If chapters 6 to 21 unfold future history, then we could submit to you that chapters 2 and 3 would unfold church history. And one illustration establishes this point. If you go over to Revelation 3:10, and we'll prove this to you when we get to this, but I'm just going to make a remark concerning it now. In Revelation 3:10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come on the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I will establish that this is a clear reference to the rapture of the church that occurs just before chapter 4, which ultimately leads to this tremendous scene of worship that takes place in heaven. And then when you get to chapter 6, the tribulation starts. Now, that can't just be a coincidence. I mean, you can't just look at that chronology and say, well, that's just a coincidence. That would clearly lend itself to the view that the church age is over by the time you end Revelation chapter 3 and you're moving into a new dimension of time in which God is going to do things differently in Revelation chapters 4 to 19. Furthermore, many of the great biblical scholars who have studied Revelation and also who have studied biblical prophecy view this as the proper way to tackle these churches. So that is exactly what we're going to do, and I've cited many of them for you in your notes. Now, the fourth question is, what is the format that we're going to use for examining each church? Now, you'll notice that when each church is addressed by Jesus Christ, you do not get the typical Pauline grace, peace to you, or grace, mercy, and peace to you. You don't get that normal introductory formula. The way that Jesus Christ addresses each church is very different. He gives the church threats. He gives the church warnings. He gives the church praise. He scolds the church. He encourages the church. He's the head of the church. He does not shy away from pointing out what is wrong with each church. And when we analyze what he actually does in all of these seven churches, there are about 9 distinct parts that exist in every one of his addresses to each church, generally speaking. Part number 1 is he will identify the specific angel and the specific church. He will point that out every single time. Look at chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, to the angel of the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea. So he identifies specifically each angel and each specific church. So that's the first part of every one of these addresses. Secondly, the command for John to write is given to each church. Every single church gets this command. You'd think he'd just say it once to all 7, but he tells every single one of them, I want you to write. You write, you write, you write, you write. What is he trying to say? Again, as we've already alluded to this point, he's trying to show us how important the Word of God, the written Word of God, is to the church. It is extremely important. It's the thing that should be magnified above everything else in the church. Understanding accurately and carefully the written Scriptures. The third part to each of these addresses is he'll identify a specific feature about himself when he's speaking to each church. He'll point out something about himself that is very peculiar to the church in the way that he's going to talk to it. For example, if you look at verse 1, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 golden lampstands, says this. But then if you go to verse 8, he changes that completely. He says, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. And then if you go to verse 12, to the message to Pergamum, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says. If you go to the message to Thyatira, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet are like burnished bronze. When you go over to the church of Sardis, he's the one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars says this. If you go to the church of Philadelphia, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. And then finally, if you go down to the church of Laodicea in verse 14 of chapter 3, the Amen, the faithful true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God says this. He obviously points out something very specific about himself, and he tailors it for each one of these churches. So he obviously wants every one of these churches to understand a different slant to him in the way he's analyzing it and what he wants every one of these churches to think through. The fourth part that typically comes out in these messages is he'll assess the things that are positive in the church. He'll talk about the fact, I know what you're doing, I see how you're persevering. I mean, he'll try to point out some positives in the church. There's only one church that doesn't receive any positive encouragement at all from Jesus Christ, and that is Laodicea. He doesn't have one positive thing to say to that church at all. It's nothing but a strong warning. But every one of the other churches at least gets some little glimpse of something positive that was taking place in the church. And then, fifthly, he'll assess the things that are negative in the church. And he'll point them out. He'll tell churches exactly what's wrong with them. He'll say, I'm looking at what's going on here, and I'm going to point these things out to you. Two churches in the seven churches have nothing negative that Christ assesses about them at all. One is Smyrna, the other is Philadelphia. Those are the only two of the seven of which Jesus Christ says, I don't have anything to say negative about you. You are doing basically a great job, and just stay the course of the path that you're on. But the other five of the seven churches, he has a series of negative things to say in somewhat of a warning way. Then the sixth part of most of these messages is the command for obedience. He'll demand that the church obeys him. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 2, therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent. And he's telling this church, it's time for you to make a change. It's time for you to make it right now. If you go over to chapter 2 and verse 16, therefore, repent. So he's demanding churches make adjustments in light of his assessment. And then if you go down to verse 22, behold, I'll throw her on the bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. So he will demand that there be an immediate repentance, a immediate response of obedience to the things that he's pointing out to these churches. The seventh part of the message that he gives to the church is he gives the promise of pending judgment for disobedience. Now, Christ does not just sit idly by and say, well, I don't care if you'll listen to what I have to say to you. I don't care about that at all. He says to Ephesus, I'll remove your lampstand right out of its place. And we're going to see that later tonight. I'll take the lampstand right out of the place if you don't respond to what I'm telling you. He'll warn some of these other churches in verse 16, repent quickly or I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. I'll come and I'll just start judging. This gets real threatening in some of these things when people don't want to respond to him. I think one of the scariest ones is verses 22 to 23 of chapter 2 to the church of Thyatira. I'll throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I'll kill her children with pestilence and all the churches will know that I'm he who searches the minds and hearts and I'll give each one of you according to your deeds. I mean, he threatens there that if they do not respond to him, if they do not listen to his admonition, he's literally going to send a serious judgment where people are going to start getting sick and dropping dead. And that's what he promises to that church. The eighth part, typically, of these messages is he'll give a message to the believer. Now, the believer can be identified in these churches as the one who has ears to hear. Because no unbeliever can hear the things of the Spirit of God. So the one who has ears to hear is one who can be identified as the believer. And the ninth part of the message will be a message to the unbeliever, and that's the one who overcomes. And we'll show you that when we go through this, but the one who overcomes is one who will believe on Jesus Christ. So if someone would believe on Jesus Christ, then he would be the recipient of what is promised if in the church he would come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we said, there are some exceptions to this little outline. As we pointed out to you, in the first three churches, Christ addresses the unbeliever first, he who overcomes, and then he addresses the believer second, the one who has ears, let him hear. But in the last four churches, the order is inverted, and the believer is addressed first, and the unbeliever is addressed last. One thing becomes very, very clear, and that is this. When you go through these chapters, Jesus Christ is carefully and closely watching each church, specifically in regard to how each church applies the Word of God. He sees every individual. He knows every person. He knows what a person thinks in his mind and in his heart. He sees obedience. He sees disobedience. And he also sees those who are actually trying to make adjustments in light of Scripture. That becomes very evident in these seven churches. We're going to look at the first church tonight in Revelation, which is the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. If we were to leave that island of Patmos and travel about 38 to 40 miles northeast, we would come to the very place that was once the greatest city in Asia. Today, the city is named Ephes, but in John's day, its name was Ephesus. Pergamum was the official capital of Asia, but all major roads of travel ran through Ephesus, so Ephesus was called the highway to Rome. In fact, it was such an important and impressive city that Rome, according to Smalley, granted Ephesus a self-governing status where they could literally carry out capital cases and capital punishment. Ephesus was one of the wealthiest cities in Asia. Robert Thomas said commercially it was the largest city in the Roman province of Asia. It was located on the Caistor River, about 6 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It had art, commerce, religion. David Hocking said that the uncovered archaeological ruins of ancient Ephesus are amazing to behold. One of the first things that strikes the tourist is the size of the city. This is no small village, but a major metropolitan area with perhaps as many as 500,000 inhabitants. The Roman amphitheater was built on the western slope of Mount Pion. It seats 25,000 people. It has a tremendous acoustical design that eliminated the need for microphones. The city was also known for a great library that rivaled that of the one that was in Rome, Athens, Antioch of Syria, and Alexandria, Egypt. It was a cultural center and a place where one could find people from all over the world representing every occupation, language, and belief. Now, Ephesus featured a temple. And this temple shows up in the scriptures. It was dedicated to the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis, which is also identified by its Latin Roman name, the Roman goddess of Diana. If you go over to Acts 19, we'll just take a look at that because she shows up there in Acts 19. Notice verse 24 of Acts chapter 19. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. If you drop down to verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. If you go down to verse 28, when they heard this and were filled with rage, they began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." If you go down to verse 34, but when they had recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all as they shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And then in verse 35, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven?" This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was about 425 feet long, archaeological discoveries have discovered. It was 220 feet wide. It had about 120 columns, each of which were 60 feet high. Each column had been donated by a king. People came from all over the world just to see this magnificent structure. It was four times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. Now, obviously, in Ephesus, this temple of Artemis or the temple of Diana existed, and that featured a tremendous level of immorality. In fact, Ephesus was one of the most immoral cities in all of Asia due to the most part for this temple. This temple was considered to be an asylum for criminals, and any criminal who could actually get there was considered to be in a safe zone, and he was off limits. William Barclay said, besides being a center of religion, the Temple of Artemis was a center of crime and immorality. The temple area possessed the right of asylum. Any criminal was safe if he could reach it. Now, the temple employed hundreds of priestesses who were nothing more than sacred prostitutes. And these priestesses were used in their religious rites and ceremonial rituals. In fact, William Barclay said the temple possessed hundreds of priestesses who were sacred prostitutes. Artemis or Diana is an ugly fertility goddess. And if you actually get a chance to look at the idol that was made that's supposed to reflect her, it's grotesque. When you see pictures of her, she's squat, many-breasted figurine that was reputed to have fallen from heaven. And naturally, because she's supposed to be a fertility goddess, the temple rites and rituals featured a lot of immorality. Now, what that tells you and me, and what it certainly tells via the fact that Jesus Christ addresses this church, is we can be an effective church in an immoral world. What we see in our day and age, I think, is a move toward immorality. I think our world is moving at a rapid rate toward great immorality. But our church can still be effective, and our church can still be impacting for the work of the Lord. Ephesus proves that. Because right in the middle of this ungodly setting sat this church. By the way, as a postscript to the story of this temple that these people were so revved up about in Acts chapter 19, today the temple are just a bunch of ruins that primarily are in a swamp. This was one time one of the most spectacular places in the world, and today it's nothing more than a few ruins in a swamp. And that's exactly where false religion and immorality will always lead a person. It will lead them to ruin and will bring them to nothing. Now, Ephesus had a great church, and it began with the best Bible teachers in the world. In fact, seven of the most important believers in the world were associated with the Ephesian church, and eight books of the Bible can be linked to Ephesus. The Apostle Paul stayed longer in Ephesus than he did anywhere else in his ministry. He's the one who ultimately brought the gospel into Ephesus. And if you go back to the book of Acts for just a moment, chapter 20, Acts chapter 20, I'll just show you something there. And you'll notice in verse 31, Paul talks about the fact that he was in this Ephesus area, and he says in verse 31, "Be on the alert. Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Think of that. This church had the Apostle Paul stay there and teach this church and minister there for 3 years. And that's an amazing thing to have that guy who is the apostle of the Gentiles, who's unraveling church grace age theology, actually be in your church and stay there for 3 years. One of the most touching scenes that you'll ever see in the scripture, one of the most touching scenes of Paul's life, is when he leaves Ephesus because of the impact that he had had in teaching the word of God. Acts 20 tells us that when he was done teaching them, that they fell on him and they wept because he was going to have to leave. It is a very moving scene. He had a great impacting ministry in Ephesus. So you had Paul who went into Ephesus and he had a great ministry there. And then Timothy was probably the first official pastor of the church in Ephesus. He had been handpicked and personally trained and taught by the Apostle Paul. Flip over to 1 Timothy. Just go back a few pages in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men, not to teach strange doctrines." So here's Timothy in the aftermath of Paul being in this church and teaching it. He's there. He's now responsible for training and teaching the people in the church. And then you have Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos. They stayed in Ephesus. And Apollos was one of the great biblical speakers and orators of his day. He was a powerful man who could communicate the truth of God. And Aquila and Priscilla were there also in Ephesus, and they had been personally taught by Paul. So this place had a rich history of some of the greatest Bible teachers in the world. And then, fourthly, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is said to have been buried there. You'll remember that when Jesus was hanging on that cross, he looked down at John, And he said, now, you take care of my mother. And it's reported by church history that John ultimately went to Ephesus, which is absolutely true. And obviously, if he was responsible to take care of Mary, he took her with him, which he did. And it has been said that Mary's house, where she lived, was located about 6 miles outside of Ephesus. So not only do you have Paul and you have Timothy and Aquila, Priscilla and Apollos there, you have the mother of the Lord there. Then you have the apostle John. He eventually goes to Ephesus, and he became a great teacher and leader of the church. History tells us that he ended up finishing his ministry and life in Ephesus. In fact, Eusebius said that his grave was there. He said he sleeps in Ephesus. And then, 9 books of the Bible can be linked to Ephesus. You have the Gospel of John that was written by John in Ephesus. You have Ephesians written to the church of Ephesus by Paul. You have 1 and 2 Timothy were written to Timothy, who was in Ephesus when Paul wrote him the letters. You have 1, 2, and 3 John were written in Ephesus by John. 1 Corinthians was written by Paul while he was staying in Ephesus. And Revelation was the first sent to Ephesus that is specifically addressed here. And one other interesting note is that Eusebius, the father of church history, claims that the apostle Philip's daughters also lived and died in Ephesus. He cited a letter from Polycratus, who was pastor of the Ephesian church, who said that one of Philip's daughters lived and rest in Ephesus. So this church had a phenomenal biblical history. It was like no other church in the entire world. And Jesus Christ specifically singles out this church of Ephesus first, and there are 10 points of communication that he presents. Number one. He addresses the specific angel and church. Verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, one of the first grammatical points that hits your eye is that both the noun angel and the noun church have an article the before them. The angel, the church. And it shows up in the original. What that syntactically means is that Jesus Christ is addressing a very specific angel and a very specific church. He obviously knows every one of these angels and churches, but he targets each one specifically. As we've already said, I believe that even though there have been different interpretations of the noun angel, some have said it is a reference to heavenly angelic beings. Others have said that it is a reference to earthly human beings. I take it as being angelic. When Jesus Christ uses the word, he uses it in reference to both angelic and human beings, but when we track the ways that Christ used the word, the majority of instances he refers to angelic beings, and in any use of any word, the context becomes the determining factor. And as we pointed out last time, there is no doubt that there are heavenly angels that are connected to every single local church. And when Timothy was pastoring the church of Ephesus, Paul reminded him of that reality when he was in that church right there. And just to refresh our memories, just back up to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And you'll notice verse 21, Paul is giving Timothy this charge. And the only way this charge makes any sense is if there are angels in that church of Ephesus monitoring what he's doing. Because he says in 1 Timothy 5:21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now, God the Father is omnipresent. So he could be in heaven and present at the church of Ephesus at the same time. God the Son, Jesus Christ, is omnipresent. So he could be in heaven and in the church at the same time. The angels aren't. Angels can only be in one place at one time. Why would he charge Timothy in the presence of these angels? And he says, I'm charging you before God and Christ and his chosen angels. If there weren't chosen angels that were right there in that church, that's the only way this makes sense, if there are angels in the church. Furthermore, if you back up to 1 Corinthians 11, I'll remind us of that again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul, in talking about the authority and giving the church admonitions as to how it should conduct itself decently and orderly in the church, he says in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, what's he talking about there? Because of the angels. Because there are angels that monitor what is happening in the local church. There are angels that monitor how submissive a man is to Jesus Christ when that man comes to church. There are angels that monitor how submissive the woman is when she comes to church, as well to her husband and also to the leadership. So he charges both of these people, Timothy, and also you see in 1 Corinthians, that there must be monitoring angels that are connected to the local church. One other text I take you to is Hebrews 1, Hebrews chapter 1. In verses 13 to 14 of Hebrews chapter 1, in a study of angelology, we know that angels are ministering spirits that are sent out on various assignments connected to the Lord. Notice carefully in Hebrews 1:13, "But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" That tells us right there, there's an angelic presence among the people of God. Their responsibility is to carry out various unseen ministerial actions. And ultimately, I think this writer of Hebrews is pointing out something that corresponds with what we're seeing right here. There are angels in the church. There are angels that watch over the church. There are angels that see how seriously a church is taking the Word of God. And there's no doubt that this writer of Hebrews does place a pretty high emphasis on church life, because if you flip over, if you're still open to the book of Hebrews, if you flip over to chapter 10 and verse 24, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, we read, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." The writer of Hebrews says, don't you stay away from church. You need to be in church. You're encouraged at church. You need to be with the people of God at church. And obviously, there are angels that would be connected to the church. So we assume when Christ takes the time specifically to say to the angel of the church in Ephesus, we assume there are very real and very literal angels that are associated with the church. And if the church is moving in a proper direction, many blessings of God may be experienced in harmony with those angels. If the church is not moving in a proper direction, those same angels could withhold blessings and actually bring about some of the negative chastisements of which Christ warns. And by virtue of the fact that Christ specifically singles out a specific angel and specific church, we know that he considers his church to be a very sacred place. He considers it to be a very heavenly place. And woe to anybody that shakes the church lightly. Woe to anyone that would mock a church or demean a church. As the scripture says, he who destroys the temple will be destroyed. I think that when God's people meet at church, it's serious business, and there's an angelic presence there. And I've told that to people before, people that may go AWOL. Well, I just worship God my own way, and I tell them there are things you'll miss. You cannot get worshiping God your own way. You can sit home all you want, but you're going to miss some things. For one thing, you'll miss an angelic presence. Now, you may have an angel connected to you, and I believe you do. We study that in the doctrine of angels called angelology. But I also believe there is a special angelic presence that exists in a true church of God. And if you don't go, you're missing that presence and that power, whatever happens. Furthermore, you come under the authority of the Word of God with the Spirit of God in a pretty dynamic way when you meet on the Lord's Day with the other believers and you fellowship one with another. So you see that there is certainly a sacredness to the church that's spelled out right here. Now, the second point of communication is Christ's command for John to write to the church. You'll notice, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And he commands this to every single church. Now, it's interesting, he already told John to do that. I mean, back in chapter 1 and verse 19, "Therefore write the things which you've seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after these things." But he will specifically, after he's already told him to do this, write this down, he'll specifically say this concerning every single church. And then when he gets done with this whole thing, he'll say, "Now, these words that have been written, don't you add to them, don't you subtract from them." So what we have to assume from that is, boy, the Word of God, the written scriptures, must be extremely important to the church of God, because Jesus Christ is showing us via repetition of how significant the word is. And if you want to see how important the written word of God is to these churches, you see it right here in these chapters. Christ does not tell John, hold discipleship seminars. He doesn't even tell him, sing a bunch of praise songs or act out a play or have some special fellowship outing. What he tells him is write the scriptures. You write the final book of the Bible, stresses the importance of the written word of God to the church. And I am totally convinced, believe this with all of my heart, until a church takes the written word of God seriously, I don't care how popular they are in this society of ours, and I don't care how popular they are in this world, they will not ever be popular with God. They'll not ever be popular with Jesus Christ. A church that is a true church had better have a serious focus on the written word. Why is Christ repeating this to every church? Because he's trying to communicate that point. And by virtue of the repetitious command to write to every single church, what this tells us is that is where the written word of God is to be carefully proclaimed and taught until the church age is over. Now, the third point of communication is he identifies a specific feature about himself. You'll notice in verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. The specific feature brought out about Jesus Christ for this church in Ephesus is that he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and he is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. There are two slight differences that occur from what is stated in verse 13 of chapter 1 and also the verse that is stated right here. In Revelation 1:13, we read, "And in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with golden sash." In verse 16, "In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." In 1:16, he holds seven stars in his hands. In 2:1, he holds them. The difference is the two Greek words hold is that Christ is saying he possesses and he holds tight to the church over which he's master and ruler. He uses a different word. In other words, what he's stressing here is, I hold very tight to the church. I hold on to it. It's mine. I'm the one who has this in my right hand. And combined, these two slight changes indicate that his sovereign work and activity are intensified in the church. Jesus Christ has the heavenly leadership of the church in his hand. He rules it. He holds it tight. It's accountable to him. He has absolute control over it. And he's the one who keeps a very close eye on each church. And he's continually moving among the churches. He's on a constant vigil to determine what is happening in the church and what it is reflecting. And you'll notice carefully in verse 13, I saw one like the Son of Man. He's in the middle of the lampstands. But when you drop down now to chapter 2 and verse 1, he's walking among the seven golden lampstands. And that participle walking means that Christ is continually walking, observing his churches. And we know that there are angels connected to the church. We know that there are spiritual leaders that are connected to the church. But the emphasis that Christ is saying here is, I want the church to understand that I myself, I continually and habitually, personally move among the church and see what's going on. What Christ is basically saying is, I regularly visit and monitor my churches. I watch what's going on. I pay attention. This is an amazing statement of his deity when you think in terms of how many potentially true churches of God there could be. He's saying, I watch the leadership of the church. I watch the congregation. I'm holding tight to what's going on. J. Vernon McGee said, I believe Christ is still walking up and down in our day, still judging the church. So what that would mean is that whatever we do for or in the church, or what we don't do, would be on full display before him. He certainly knows and controls the leadership. He monitors everything that's taking place in the church. He controls the angelic powers of the church. He's monitoring what they're doing. He knows there's this study going on in this church tonight. He's completely aware of that. Now, whether or not he actually himself is in presence here, other than his spirit and other than the angelic forces, I cannot say, but I do know there will be times probably when he himself will move in and actually analyze what is going on. The fourth point of communication is he assesses the things positive in the church. Now notice carefully verse 2, I know. I want to stop there with that verb, I know. That particular verb, oida, which begins verse 2, is repeated 7 times to 7 churches. And this is an important word, because the meaning of this word is that Jesus Christ has seen everything, and therefore he has a full perceptive knowledge as opposed to a partial progressive knowledge. That's what this word means. In other words, Jesus Christ has all knowledge. He's not looking at the church to gain knowledge. He'd use a different word, gnosko, if he were going to say that. What he says here is, I want the church to understand that I have all knowledge. I'm cognizant of every detail of every single church. He knows everything that is being done in the church. And he says that to every one of these churches. I know. I have full knowledge. I have full sight. I have full knowledge. I know everything. And when he looked at this church at Ephesus, there were 8 positive realities that he spotted. First of all, he says, I have full knowledge of your deeds. Verse 2, I know your deeds, your works. Ta erga. First of all, before we get into that, God never asks the lost world for good works, because the lost world cannot do good works in his sight. They're as filthy rags. He does calculate the deeds and the works of those who belong to him, because they begin building upon a foundation of Jesus Christ, and they can build precious metal, gold and silver, or wood, hay, stubble, as ultimately that would be reward or loss of reward. So when Christ says, I know your works, he's talking about works of believers typically that would be in the church. And the Greek word is a word that is repeated in 5 of the 7 churches, and the article thus specifies the work of the church, each specific church. What Jesus is saying is, I know the people and I know the work. In other words, I'm not discussing the fact that people worked hard on some personal project. I'm not talking about the fact that they worked hard at their job, which is a good thing to do. I'm talking about their church work. I know what's going on. I know what's going on in the church. Christ will hone in on works that are taking place in the church, and that's what he says when he says, I know your works. I'm talking about specific works that are connected to the church. And the emphasis of this word seems to be on work that is taken seriously. According to G. Abbott Smith, this word was used of employment in a sense of undertaking an enterprise. So what I understand Christ to be saying here is, look, I analyze the people in the church, and I see how serious they are about church. I see how they view it. I know it. I know how they view their jobs. I know how they take their responsibilities. I know how they go to worship. I see that. I monitor that. I keep track of how serious they are about my word and about my church. And the people of the church of Ephesus took their responsibilities seriously. They went to worship service, and they were serious about church life. They had a good work ethic. Christ took note of that. He had full knowledge of what everyone did. And before we move on to the next positive reality, I do not think we cannot help but see that Christ does take note of who's really working hard in the church. He sees those that are serious about worship. He sees those who are serious about the word and those who aren't. Ephesus was filled with people that were real serious about the church of God. Now, the second positive reality is, I have full knowledge of your toil. He uses a different word. I know your deeds and your toil. The particular meaning of the word toil is that many people in the church exerted themselves to the point of exhaustion and fatigue. There's an article before the noun toil, which again specifies their church toil. In other words, these were not lazy people. These were dedicated workers in the church of God. When the doors were open, they were there. They tackled projects. They got things done, even when they were tired and worn down. And Jesus Christ says, I have full knowledge of every bit of that. Christ says, I personally take note of the work. I personally take note of the effort behind the work. Some people, when it comes to church, are so nonchalant, it doesn't seem to faze them if they go or if they miss. Some people don't show up to most of the services, and they're just nonchalant about it. They don't regularly or consistently do much of anything for the Lord. But Christ says, I take note of those who are consistent and faithful. I take note of people who take it seriously, and even they take it seriously when they're tired. That does not go unnoticed by the Lord. Which brings us to the third reality. Christ knew their perseverance. He says in verse 2, and your perseverance. This word refers to patient endurance. This particular word is used 7 times in the book of Revelation, and it's an inner quality that a believer has. It's always used of a believer. And it's the inner quality that a believer has where he just waits on the Lord. And the article that sits before perseverance indicates that these people waited on the Lord no matter what came their way. They were faithful to the Lord. They weren't quitters. They, no matter what hit the church, the people kept worshiping. They kept ministering. They persevered. Now we live in a day and age of whiners and complainers, and when things get tough, they'll threaten to run. Not the church of Ephesus. They weren't like that. And Christ said, I take a special note of that. These people are dead serious about the work of the church. The fourth reality is Christ had full knowledge of their purity. He says in verse 2, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. This was a church that would not tolerate evil doctrine or evil people. And by the way, doesn't that tell us something? Jesus Christ does not want his church to be a place of total toleration. And we're living in a day in which the cry of most churches is, we tolerate anything and anyone. Christ is not pleased with that mindset for one second. The Greek word endure is the antithesis or opposite of patient endurance. And what this means is when evil people or evil men or women rose up in the church of Ephesus, they were swiftly silenced and they were not tolerated for one second. These people would not fellowship with them. These people would not associate with those that were doing evil. And that word evil is one that refers to evil in the sense of being bad and worthless in God's estimation. And when you track it through the scriptures, it was used to refer to a variety of things. Sometimes it was used to refer to moral evil, people that were immoral. Other times it was used to refer to a doctrinal evil, people that were saying things that weren't doctrinally solid. And sometimes it was used for verbal evil. They would speak out against leadership or speak what is false. And Jesus Christ says, I commend this church. I commend this church because it's always on the lookout for people who come in that are evil. And if they came to this church and they were involved in moral or verbal evil, this church did not put up with them. And Christ says, I commend you for that. The church that tolerates anybody doing or saying anything will never, never be a church honored by Jesus Christ. One writer said, there ought to be a sense of holiness in the church. But it sure isn't in most churches today, because most churches will tolerate anything and anyone, but not a God-honoring church. A God-honoring church does not put up with evil in its midst. The fifth reality is Jesus Christ had full knowledge of their leadership judgments. Verse 2 says, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. You found them to be false, or you found them to be liars. There were those who would drift into Ephesus every now and then who claimed they were apostles. And, you know, they didn't have all of the books of the Bible organized just yet. It has started. The process has started. But they didn't know all that has gone on. And there were a bunch of people who said they were apostles. They were religious liars. And the church of Ephesus was so doctrinally and dispensationally solid that they could question these men on doctrinal points and prove they were false. They could discern they're liars. And the church put them to a test, which means that they were able to actually try them and prove them to be false, like you would try in a court of law. They tested ministers. They tested missionaries. They tested people who came into church, who started saying things. This was not a gullible church. This was a church, if you came in and you started talking things or propagating something, they got in your face. If it didn't square with the word, they were right there and they would silence you, especially when someone said they were an apostle. Now today, if someone waltzes into the church, especially this one, and claims they're an apostle, they will soon be quickly pointed out that's impossible. And we know that it's impossible for them to be an apostle because they can't meet even one of the biblical prerequisites for being an apostle, because we have the whole counsel of God and we can see the biblical prerequisites. They did not have that back in the days when this was written to Ephesus. But an apostle had to be specifically verbally called by Jesus Christ. Of course, somebody could come in and say that happened, that Jesus Christ verbally called them to be an apostle. An apostle had to receive specific teaching directly from Jesus Christ. Paul said, I got my teaching not from any man, but I got it directly from Jesus Christ. And we know that the other apostles also spent 3 years with Jesus Christ being taught by him. The apostle actually had to have seen the resurrected Christ. Every one of those apostles saw the resurrected Christ. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. He said that he was least esteemed, but he said, I saw the resurrected Christ. I'm an apostle. An apostle had to make an apostolic impact on people by teaching the word, and the apostle had to be able to perform apostolic sign gifts and sign miracles that proved they were apostles. So today, it's simple to show people they aren't an apostle. It's funny because I was watching just this past week called Christian television, but it's not really close to true Christian television. But anyway, there was a guy on there and he was calling himself an apostle. In fact, it billed him as Apostle So-and-so. I thought, well, this will be interesting to listen to this guy. And so I was listening to him. Not only couldn't he meet the prerequisites, he couldn't even handle the scriptures in any way, shape, or form. This guy, just by what he was saying, proved that there's no way he should be wearing the name tag, I'm an apostle, because he couldn't handle the scriptures in any way, shape, or form. Now, about 30 to 35 years before this book of Revelation was written, and before Christ addresses this church of Ephesus, the apostle Paul had specifically corralled the elders of the church of Ephesus, and he warned them to be on guard for the church and be on special guard for people who would try to creep into the church. They're false wolves, they're wolves in sheep's clothing, who would try to come in and destroy the flock. He says, you be on guard for that. Because they can get in and they can start twisting things and they can move away from what is true. And in that context, he repeated the fact that he taught them the whole counsel of God. And I want you to see that because this has a real bearing on this text. So go back to Acts chapter 20, if you would please. Acts chapter 20. And I want you to notice verse 17. We read in Acts 20, verse 17, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So you're talking about the Ephesian elders. Now drop down to verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Drop down to verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So what we learn here is Paul spent a lot of time teaching on the grace of God. He taught them the whole doctrine. He taught them Galatians. He taught them Romans. He would have taught them all of the theology that comes out of those great books. When you look at verse 25, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Now we come down to verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Now verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. They began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Now, Paul taught them the whole counsel of God, which means he would have taught them about the importance of Israel. He would have taught them the importance of the grace age. He would have taught them how the law shows that we're all guilty before God and how the law points to Jesus Christ who can save us from our sin and from our guilt. He would have taken time to teach them that whole theology. And then he brings these elders together and he says, now you be on the alert now Because there are going to be people try to creep in here and they don't have a proper grasp of doctrine. Now, Paul does that. Now, 30 to 35 years later, we come to Jesus Christ addressing the same church. And he's kept track all these years of how that church at Ephesus protected that Pauline instruction. And when Revelation was written 30 to 35 years later, the people of the church were still able to flush out those heretics who were coming in there and teaching false things and saying they were apostles. We'll discuss this further, but one thing we do see from this is the importance of accurately understanding the whole counsel of God, because the more you understand of the scriptures, the better able you are to defend the faith and protect the flock. And the people of this church could spot phonies because they knew the word. Dr. J. Vernon McGee said that he believed the need to test men today in the church was greater than when John wrote Revelation. The church should be checking with musicians, evangelists, missionaries, or any who come in presenting themselves as some leader for God. We need to put them to a test and find out if they are. And I'll tell you what, we do that real seriously in this church. I'll tell you that right now. You probably don't understand what we do with missionaries. Missionaries are just out there who knows where, and how do you even know what they're doing? Well, I'll tell you what we do. First of all, we keep track of what they're doing, because when we support a missionary out of this church, we'll support them at a high level. I mean a high level. We're not talking 10 bucks a month or 20 bucks a month. We'll support them for hundreds of dollars a month if we take them on as a missionary, but we'll hold them accountable for what they're doing. And we sit down with them and see what they're believing. And one of the missionaries that had been associated with this church, this happened many, many years ago, myself and the chairman of our elder board took this missionary to lunch, and we decided to quiz him on doctrine and see where he was and what he believed and what he knew about the things of God. This guy had been on the mission field for years. We started quizzing him, and we started getting red flags. We're not sure what he's doing out there. He doesn't seem to be able to defend truth. He's been on a vacation, for the most part, for a whole lot of years in a foreign country. Nobody has held him accountable to what he's doing. And we're sitting there and we're asking tough questions. What doctrine do you teach? What's the core theology that you use? What is it that you've been teaching this church for all of these years? And when we weren't getting these answers that were squaring with what the scriptures would say that we should have, we dropped him like a hot potato. And we told him that. We'll not give you one more penny from Texas Corners Bible Church, because you're not doing the job. That's exactly what this church did. They called people to accountability. If you waltzed into the church at Ephesus and you said, well, I'm a called minister of God and I'm an apostle of God, they'd put you to the test. They'd question you on your doctrine. They'd question you to see what you believed. They would put you to a doctoral exam and see whether or not what they were saying squared with the scriptures, and they proved they were false. And Christ commended this church for that. He said, I tell you what, I see what you've done. You don't tolerate evil men. You test those who claim they are apostles, and you found them to be false. Now, our time is gone tonight, so we're going to have to pause here in our study. We'll pick it up here, Lord willing, the next time we get together as we go on through this church.